Today we celebrate the observance of Pentecost, as I had mentioned. It's the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we mostly know it as. But there are some things, again, that I want to make sure that we understand about, not only about Pentecost, but also about the Holy Spirit. And so that, of course, is our title, is the Holy Spirit. And I don't have control. There we go. Pentecost. First of all, it's a Jewish feast. It's held 50 days after the Passover, celebrating the first fruits of the wheat harvest, okay? And the word is Greek in origin, and it's not real spiritual. It means 50. That's what Pentecost means, 50. So it's the 50th day, and in the Jewish rituals of that time, the first sheaf reaped from the barley harvest was presented to God at Passover. And then at Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat harvest were presented to God, and there again, Pentecost is called the Day of the First Fruits. Okay, we see that in Numbers 28, 26, if you're taking notes. So again, Pentecost is called the Day of the First Fruits. So Jewish tradition also taught that Pentecost marked the day of when the law was given to Israel, and so the Jews sometimes call Pentecost, and I'm not even going to pretend to speak this in a Jewish fashion, but it's Shimchat Torah, okay, or the joy of the law. Now, Exodus 19:20 described the glory of God descending on Mount Sinai when Israel received the law, and on the New Testament day of Pentecost, the church received the Spirit of grace in fullness. And this was a well-attended, probably the best attended of the three feasts, at least, that were required of the Jews to observe. Because number one, it was a nice part of the year, and so the traveling conditions were optimal, and so there was by some estimations, and we can't really put a number on it, the number goes anywhere from 500,000 to maybe 2 million people were in Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem was not that big, so it was packed. And we do see some of that. I mean, if you want to get an idea as to what that looks like. Oh, gosh! I just lost the name of the Islamic festival where they gather together in Mecca, and I can't think of the name of it. But that's okay. But if you ever want to, search that out and take a look at it, you just see this mass of people, and that's kind of what we're that's the idea here, is that they're just mass of people in Pentecost. So, the apostles were 10 days out from seeing their resurrected Savior ascend into heaven. There's confusion, there's Jesus told them, wait, as he's ascending into heaven. And by the way, the ascension is unfortunately kind of overlooked in our teaching and in our doctrine a lot of times. It happened 10 days ago, it didn't happen on a Sunday, so we didn't talk about it much, right? But the ascension is such an important part of our doctrine, because nothing of what we hold dear would mean anything if Jesus were raised from the dead only to die again. He was not restored, he was resurrected. He had a resurrection body. Everybody else that he restored from death into life died again, but Jesus did not. He ascended into heaven, and that's an important part of what we believe, and we have to hold on to that. That is a part of the gospel. So, they're 10 days out from seeing this Jesus come up on a cloud, and he's gone. And of course, the angels, kind of appear and they go, what are you guys staring at? Come on, move on. So they're together during this day. And we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. So it was not a rushing mighty wind, it was a sound, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house, so that you can imagine this tornadic sound, just all the way through. And it says where the whole house where they were sitting. So obviously something's going on, and it's come upon them in a way that they don't understand. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, not as fire, but as of fire, because they weren't like patting their heads and trying to, like their hair was on fire. As of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And of course, fire is often associated not only with the holiness of God, but a lot of times the Holy Spirit as well. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, that's not what we're going to be talking about today. We're not going to be talking about tongues or the gifts or anything else other than the fact that, the Spirit gives gifts. That's kind of outside of the scope of what we want to talk about today. But fully come means to be fulfilled. It means to be fulfilled. That's what fully come means. So when it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that means there was an expectation that something more was going to happen throughout the history of Israel. When Pentecost was being celebrated, there was something yet coming. And so this is the day that yet coming came. It was fulfilled. So the coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church was that fulfillment. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit was just kind of hanging out in eternity waiting? No. So the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, in these words we find the record of the event which completed the church and endowed it with that mysterious power which then was and ever since has been the source of its true life and of its highest success. Passover was fulfilled at the cross, Pentecost at the time of the Spirit. The only feast yet to be fulfilled is the Feast of Booths or Sukkot in our time, in September and October, and that leads a lot of people to believe that that's when the rapture is actually going to happen. I don't have a strong opinion on that one way or another, but that is the one yet to be fulfilled. So the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 14 references the Feast of Booths, describing a time where all nations would come into covenant with the Lord or be wiped out. So these were people who were ignited by the Spirit of God to be witnesses to the ministry of the Spirit of God. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ in the life and witness of the believer. Now, I'm going to say something, and I want you to make sure that you understand what I say. Our faith is not primarily a faith of teaching. Though teaching of doctrine is extremely important, and I want to make sure that you hang on to the very end because it's important that you understand what I'm saying here. We are not primarily a faith of teaching. Now, in contrast, there are religions that are based specifically on teaching. Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Islam, Scientology, all those are based on teaching. And all of these require a special knowledge and a growth in their reach for God or some higher attainment in the case of Scientology. So when we try to attain a relationship with God, we're trying to relate to God in our flesh, in our good works, and or even as today in the church, we try to relate to God through our souls on an emotional or a feeling level. But see, our faith is supernatural and can only be attained and sustained in our spirit by the Spirit of God. We relate to God, the Spirit, by spirit. And even the best doctrine that we have does not relate us to God. It's, even Satan knows Scripture. He's a much better theologian than any of us. Our faith is supernatural. So we deal with God through Jesus as high priest. And we see that in John 14, 13. We see that in Hebrews 4, 16 as access and as high priest. So God deals with us through the Holy Spirit. Our faith is supernatural. In Romans 8, 16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so when we exist on the fleshly level, we're ruled by our bodies and our souls, and our spirits are in second and third place. I've used this before, so forgive me if I repeat myself, but we have this Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's been said, and I appreciate the analogy here, that we are also a Trinity, so to speak, which is body, soul, and spirit. And we have a tendency, when we do through works, we have a tendency to relate flesh to spirit. We're trying to attain some kind of relationship with God by works. That doesn't work, and so maybe we can do it through soul. So everything that we do is on an emotional level. And so I just feel the presence of God. It's good to feel the presence of God. It's wonderful to feel the presence of God. But that's not our relationship with the Lord. So and when we're born again, when we truly have that relationship with the Lord, then that flips, and we are spirit to spirit. And so our body, our flesh, becomes much, much less of a priority. Our soul is engaged, but it becomes much, much less of a priority in our relationship with God. So when we exist on the fleshly level, we're ruled by our bodies, and our souls and our spirits are in second and third place. When we're born again, our spirits are moved to the dominant position, and the Holy Spirit takes control, and he helps us to conform to the image of Christ, spirit, soul, and in the flesh. So ours comes in agreement of our need for a Savior. And salvation comes to everybody who believes in their heart and confesses it with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that's given by grace, and it is sustained by the Holy Spirit. Then we embark on a life of learning. And that's where the teaching comes in. That's where the doctrine comes in. We embark on a life of learning more about the God we love and the God who saved us. So is doctrine important? You betcha. Because we have to worship the Lord in both spirit and in truth, and we can only come to truth by continuing to understand what the Word of God says about the God of the Word. If it's done in our strength, we become legalistic, judgmental, very harsh very often. But if done under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, this cannot lead to anything except a greater love for God and a desire for a very different life, and as we know from 1 John, a love for one another, a love for the body of Christ. So we're going to be looking at four truths relating to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The first is that the Holy Spirit is divine. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is a person. Thirdly, the essential work in the world and in us. And then fourthly, the work of the Holy Spirit will always look like Jesus. It will always point to Jesus. So let's talk about the divinity of the Holy Spirit. It's important to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person of the triunity of God. There is no hierarchy in the Trinity, you know. They are all equal. Now, the Holy Spirit has a role, the Son has a role, the Father has a role, but there is no hierarchy in the triunity, which is, I think, is a much better word to use than Trinity, because there is indeed unity in the Godhead. So the Holy Spirit is a person in the triunity of God, equal in stature and nature of the Father and the Son. He's not a force. He's not an essence. Don't get me started on Star Wars. That drives me crazy. So the triunity, let's talk about the triunity of the Old Testament, because we seem to relegate the Holy Spirit to the New Testament, specifically because of Pentecost and because of its importance in the foundation of the church. But the Holy Spirit has been with us all along. You know, so the first thing that we see is in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, which is a declaration of the Lord our God. Our Lord our God is one. Well, the Hebrew word for God in the plural, Elohim, is used here. Okay, the Hebrew word for one is echad, which is a compound unity, rather than the word yechad, which is an absolute one. Okay, so he's talking about a plurality here, but a unity. And in this, a compound unity in this statement. And so from the very beginning, I think, possibly without even realizing it, Israel was declaring the existence of the triunity in the very thing that they declared on a daily basis. That's what the Shema is. They would declare this prayer on a daily basis, or it's more of a declaration. And that's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. So we also see the Holy Spirit in creation, Genesis 1:1, the plural word for God. Again, Elohim indicates that the triunity worked together. Genesis 1:2 speaks of the Spirit moving on the face of the waters. Genesis 1:26 gives us a glimpse of the Trinity and working in harmony to create man. Let us make man in our image. Psalm 104:30 also speaks of the Spirit's part in creation. So, let's talk about the attributes of God and the Holy Spirit. First of all, he's eternal. Hebrews 9:14 speaks of the eternal Spirit. He's omniscient. Acts 15:18. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11 says the things of God are known only by the Spirit and have been revealed to us through the Spirit. He is omniscient, just like God the Father and God the Son. He is omnipresent. Psalm 139:7, David says the Spirit is everywhere. Again, the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament, and he is declared in the Old Testament. He is omnipotent. In Luke 1:35, the conception of Jesus, the angel speaks of the Holy Spirit as the power of the highest. And John 14:6, he is the another that Jesus promised. John 14:16. And just to give you kind of an idea as to what that means, when Jesus says, "I'm going to send you another," what he's saying is, "I'm going to send someone who is of the same nature as me." So, you know, for example, I love this example. Okay, if I were to say, "Please give me a cookie," and you gave me a chocolate chip cookie, and then I would say, "Please give me another cookie," if you brought me an Oreo, that's not another. That's a different cookie. If you gave me a chocolate chip cookie, that's another. It's just like the one I had. So when Jesus says, "I'm going to give you another," it says the same nature. This is not a different thing. The same nature as me. So the who of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. That's a busy slide. The Holy Spirit, he has intellect, emotion. The Holy Spirit prays, we know that. In 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11, it says the Holy Spirit searches and has knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says the Holy Spirit distributes gifts as he wills. It's up to him to give us gifts, and he does give us gifts. The question is, are we willing to receive those gifts and exercise those gifts according to the will of the Holy Spirit? I absolutely am convinced that the gifts are for today, and so yes, we have the possibility of laying on hands and healing. That's not something that's resident within us. We can't just go decide who we're going to touch and heal, you know, because if that were the case, I wouldn't be here. I'd be at the hospital touching people and healing them. I'd be touching myself. He says he will give us that gift of healing. He gives us those gifts of prophecy. He gives us those gifts of words of knowledge. He gives us all kinds of gifts in order to operate the church, and it's just a matter of receiving those things. Romans 8:27 says he has a mind. John 15:26 and 16:13 says he testifies of Jesus and exalts the Father and Son over himself. Again, that doesn't say hierarchy, that simply speaks of his ministry. Personal pronouns are used when referring to the Holy Spirit. We see that in John 14 and John 16. He's a comforter in John 14, 16, and that's parakletos, which means one who comes alongside to help. Para meaning coming alongside. So the Holy Spirit is always with us, ready to help when we ask him to. He comforts, he loves, he intercedes. And there are personal acts that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. He speaks. Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit spoke to separate Paul and Barnabas unto him. Romans 8:26, and these are just examples. I mean, if I were to give you all of them, then, you know, we would be here all day. Romans 8:26 says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. 1 John 2:20 and 27 and 14:26 and John 14:26 says he teaches us. Man, that's so important that we understand that the Holy Spirit teaches us, because otherwise we're just off on our own. Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. Let me back up to that also. That also means that every one of you should be able to pick up the Bible, and don't fear it. As long as you surrender your heart and you're reading to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit will teach you. Acts 16, 6 and 7 says the Holy Spirit guides. He guided Paul. Sometimes, you know, we saw where he actually forbids things, where, you know, Paul wanted to go this way, and he said, nope, we're going to go another way. And hopefully you've seen that in your life, where you say, Lord, I want to do this. And he says, no, you're going to do that. That's the Holy Spirit. Genesis 6, 3, the Spirit strives with man after the shortened lifespan after sin. How long is the Holy Spirit going to strive with man? Another attribute of the Holy Spirit is that he can be treated as a person. Ephesians 4:30, he can be grieved by us, by the things we do, by the things we neglect to do. That grief is a weighty sorrow, not because, oh my gosh, you just, I didn't get my way. It's a weighty sorrow because being God, the Holy Spirit knows the full extent of the consequences of our actions. And so when we go against what the Holy Spirit is doing or telling us, it grieves him. Now that may be because we refuse to live a life that is honoring God. It may be because we have decided to go in a direction and the Holy Spirit says no and we refuse to listen. It may be because he is exhorting us to do something and we refuse to do it. It may be because you know that what you're about to do, and you can feel your conscience rising up, you can feel your conscience swelling, and you know that what you're about to do, the Holy Spirit is telling you, do not do that. You're about ready to enter into sin, and you say, I'm going to do it anyway. You know, regardless of what that is, whether it's something you're not supposed to be doing, you know, at 2 o'clock in the morning on a computer, whether it's taking something that doesn't belong to you, or you're engaged in this heated conversation with your spouse and it's getting more and more heated and you think, I'm going to step over the line here and I'm really going to crush them. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not. And I say, yes, I am. And when we do that, we're grieving the Holy Spirit because he understands the full weight, the full extent of what happens when we enter into that kind of sin. Hebrews 10:29 says we can insult him by trampling on Jesus and treating his shed blood as nothing of consequence. Acts 5:3, he can be lied to. We see Ananias and Sapphira, right? And whenever you say we should go back to the way the church was in the book of Acts, remember Ananias and Sapphira. If anybody lies, they're dead, you know. How many people are we going to have at the church at that point? In Matthew 12:31 and 32, of course, he can be blasphemed. Basically, we're calling him a liar and saying that Jesus is not who he said he was. He is not the Savior. He is not the Messiah. And so we reject that salvation. So what's the essential work of the Holy Spirit? Is this helpful, guys? Okay. John 16:8 through 11. The essential work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So what does that mean? To convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. His essential work in the life of the believer is salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Since we cannot reach the standard of righteousness that God requires, he has given us the only way to come to him. And that's through Jesus. In John 6:28 and 29, when the people asked Jesus what they should do in order to do the works of God, he told them to believe on him whom he has sent. Believe on me. So in 1 Corinthians 12:3, we're told that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord. That's so important. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation and our righteousness is dependent upon the Holy Spirit in our life. Salvation is about the lordship of Jesus. And when we are saved, we must come to the conclusion that he is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. And so when we invite Christ into our lives, the Spirit of God also comes in and begins to work within us to make us more like Christ. The old is gone, we're a new person. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is gone, we're a new person. You know, somebody might come to you and talk about your old life, the things you used to do. And I picked this up from a missionary one time where he said that he would get together with old friends sometimes and they'd talk about all the drunken parties they had and all the fun stuff that he did and how crazy that guy was. And they'd go, yeah, I know that guy. He died. And that's the same attitude that we have to have. Oh, yeah. If anybody, even the enemy himself, if he reminds you of your past, you go, yeah, I remember that guy. He died. I'm a new person. And that is through the Holy Spirit. He's a helper. Romans 8, he helps us in our infirmities, praying for us, making intercession. Again, that Parakletos is coming alongside. He's an intercessor. He's a comforter. He's our advocate. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of Jesus. And so Jesus Christ is our example of the witness that we should be. Jesus Christ is our example of the witness that we should be. So we are to emulate him. We are to worship him and become more and more like him, knowing full well that it's not going to happen in this time and space fully. But we are to try and we are desire to get closer and closer to the image of Christ, and that can only be done through the work of the Holy Spirit, because otherwise we're trying to do it on our own. The Holy Spirit is a helper who comes alongside us to guide us in our Christian walk. John 14, 15 through 16. Excuse me. For if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you again another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Forever. The Spirit of truth. So the true witness lives their faith. And the Holy Spirit gives power to do that. In Acts 1:8, we learn that the Holy Spirit gives us the power to live the Christian life as a witness for God. And it is impossible to live the Christian life without the power of the Spirit within us. We see that in Romans 7, 15 through 25. Did I put that on the slide? Yes, thank you. So we see that in Romans 7, 15 through 25. We see that in Galatians 5, 17 through 18. It is impossible to live the Christian life without the power of the Spirit within us. Because the flesh and the spirit are in constant contention with each other. It tells us that in Matthew 26, 41. We are in constant contention with each other. And that's why it's important for us to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us as we go through the Word of God, as we fellowship together, as we hear good teaching of the Bible, because the spirit and the flesh are in constant contention with each other. And somebody told me a long, long time ago, if there are two dogs fighting, the one that wins is the one that's being fed. So if your flesh is being fed, that's going to win. If your spirit is being fed, that's the one that's going to win. So the word power here in Greek is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite or dynamic. And so that's the power that we should have in the Holy Spirit. It's not to toot our horn. It's not to draw attention to ourselves. It is not to go. The unfortunate thing about the Holy Spirit, especially in this last century or so, is because we are fearful to allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in our life, because we think that, you know, we see the we see the wrong attitude so often, and we see the demonstrations of what's supposed to be the Holy Spirit. We see the abuses that are given under the name of the Holy Spirit. But he gives us the dynamic, the power to live the Christian life. Before Peter received the power of the Holy Spirit, he was afraid to be identified with Jesus. You know, Mark 14, he was just like, I have no idea who that is. I mean, you know, he was ready to die for Jesus, and then he's hanging out with the campfire girls, and he says, I have no idea who you're talking about. Didn't even want to be identified with Jesus, and even though he wanted to. But after he received the power of the Holy Spirit, he stood up in front of thousands of people, and he declared the gospel, even telling them they were the ones that crucified Jesus. He was telling that there was no salvation apart from Christ, the one that was just crucified. And then when Peter went back to the Christians, they prayed for greater boldness. You know, in Acts 4, he stood before the Sanhedrin. Because they said, you know, you need to shut up about this Jesus guy. And he said, oh, no, I can't. No way. And so then he went back, and they prayed together, and he said, Lord, I wasn't bold enough. I want more boldness. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to change us within rather than trying to change the outside of ourselves and then hoping we'll change within, you know. Romans 6. I've been freed from sin. Romans 7, but why do I do what I don't want to do, and why don't I do what I want to do? And Romans 8 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so we still understand that we struggle and we wrestle with these things, but trying to change ourselves from within, hoping that all of a sudden it's going to just be apparent, you know, from the outside, and then hoping we're going to change within, is not the way to do it. It's the Holy Spirit that changes us. And as we yield every single area of our lives to the Holy Spirit, he conforms us into the image of Christ. Not ourselves. Somebody described it once that, you know, we are not given the Holy Spirit like, you know, a train is not given power so it can toot its horn. It's given power so it can drive forward. We are given the Holy Spirit to be conformed into the image of Christ and to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is also our teacher. In John 14:26, in 1 John 2:27, and 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, this says, we are born again. We enter the dimension of the Spirit. In this dimension, we can be taught by him to understand the things of God that are beyond the reach of our experience or our intellect. What you understand of the spiritual realm and of eternity can only be given by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that we can understand anything of this at all. And unfortunately, we don't take the opportunity to have an understanding of the spiritual realm because there's something eerie about that. Let's just be good people, right? But we have an understanding of the spiritual realm. We can understand that from the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit brings the scriptures that we have read or heard to our remembrance, it says in John 14:26. So it's good to have the right scripture come to mind when we need it. You know, and hopefully you guys have experienced that. I know many of you have because you've told me about it, where you just, you know, there's just something happening in your life and the Lord just brings that scripture right to you and you go, oh yeah, that's it. That's the one. That's the one. He's our guide. He guides us into all truth. John 16, 12 through 13. So if we will open up our hearts and read the Bible with the Spirit as our guide, we will not stray from the truth and we will have all we need to live the Christian life. It tells us that in 2 Peter 1, 3. He will give us the discernment to judge between true and false teachings when we open up our hearts and read the Bible with the Spirit as our guide. And we recognize that it is Him who is leading us in these things. And again, the work of the Holy Spirit will always look like Jesus. God's predestined purpose for us was to conform us into the image of His Son. Romans 8:29. His predestined purpose for us was to conform us into the image of His Son. We like Romans 8:28, don't we? You can probably recite it with me. All things are to the good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Yes! All things, right? All things. The good, the not good. All things. But it's not so we can boast in that. It's because all things are to the good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose, that we might be predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So everything that is in our life is about conforming into the image of His Son. And the Holy Spirit does that. God's work, God's Spirit works in us to judge us into the likeness of Christ. We see that in Ephesians 4:13. Now, think about this for a moment. If the only thing that is necessary for our salvation is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again and ascended into heaven, could He not theoretically, could He not have just come to earth as an adult male, got nailed to the cross, raised from the dead, and went home? But He was among us for 30 some odd years, right? And the last 3 years of His life was spent in ministry teaching. The last 3 years of His life was spent in ministry as the perfect example of what God intended when He created man. Jesus is the example of what God intended man to be when He created him. That's one of the beautiful things that I love about Jesus. He didn't just come here to do the work. He came here because He loved us, and He tabernacled among us. He walked among us, and He showed us. In John 8:29, Jesus said that He always did the things that pleased the Father. In Matthew 3:17, God said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, He didn't ascend to this. He's always been divine. He's always been, and He took on humanity, and He never gave up His divinity. You know, He didn't ascend to some spiritual giant. He was and is God. And when man was created without sin, this was the intent. So we see Jesus, and He is the perfect example of what God intended man to be. And when we see the divine ideal for man in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit changes us from glory to glory into that same image. And we have to see Jesus Christ with an open or unveiled face, a face that is not blinded through the truth. And we can only see Christ in the Word, and we need the Spirit to make the Word alive in our hearts. And so we're conformed to the image of Christ. Again, will we get there, this side of eternity? Absolutely not. But that does not excuse us from surrendering more and more and more of ourselves to the Spirit of God so we might be conformed into the image of Christ. How often have we said, and I think mistakenly so, I'm not trying to be condemning here, but how often have we mistakenly said, I need more of the Holy Spirit? No, you don't. The Holy Spirit needs more of you. You've got the Holy Spirit. He needs you to surrender. As we become more like Christ, our problems arise from living as redeemed spirits and unredeemed bodies, right? So we get up, whenever I used to buy a car, buy a new car, I would spend probably the first year and a half, maybe even 2 years, it was always clean, it was always waxed, it was just always maintained, it was great. And then as the car got older, it was just like, well, do I wax it or do I change the muffler, As I get older, I'm not cleaning or what, that's not a hygienic thing. I'm not cleaning or waxing as much as I'm trying to make sure I change the muffler, you know, within my own body. And so when I get up out of bed, instead of hopping out of bed these days, I get up and go, what's not working? And so as our bodies, especially as they weaken, how often have you barked because you've got a headache, right? Or you're not just not feeling well, and so everybody's an enemy. We are, as we become more like Christ, our problems arise from living as redeemed spirits and unredeemed bodies. So we have those issues. We also have desires of the flesh, you know, whatever those desires may be. You know, we have the desires of the eyes and the ears and the belly and everything else. You know, we have, covetousness that we have to deal with. And as we become more and more like Christ, our problems arise from living as redeemed spirits and unredeemed bodies. We desire to be delivered from the bodies of flesh so we can enjoy the full, rich, and overpowering life in the Spirit. And, you know, we see that in 1 John 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 8. You know, we just, Lord, just deliver from me from this body of flesh. As the Holy Spirit continues to work in us, we find that our joy is in growing continually more confirmed to the image of Christ. Psalm 17:15 says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And it's an internal change that begins to manifest itself externally. The things that were important to you once are no longer important to you. The things that are important to you now, you begin to do more and more externally. So it conforms us to a standard of righteousness. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus told the disciples that they had to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees who rigidly followed the law if they wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 5:21-47, he gave illustrations then of how the law should be kept. And so these Pharisees practiced this outward righteousness that conformed to the law, but Jesus said that the law required inward purity also. And that problem is with us today. Amongst Christians, we still can be very Pharisaical in that we're doing all the right things, but our heart is wicked. In the last verse of Matthew 5, Jesus told them to be perfect, even as the whole Heavenly Father is perfect. That can only be done through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in prophecy. He shows us the things to come. We see that in John 16:13. We see that in Joel 2:28. The Holy Spirit shows us in John 16:13, the Spirit will help us to understand the prophecies in the books of Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel. In Joel 2:28, the Father said that in the last days he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. That should determine how you're young or old, I guess. But since we are in the new covenant, we have access to that. So when we're getting into the book of Revelation, yes, we can understand the book of Revelation and what its intent is. We can understand what prophecy is about. Not that we can be predictive, and what we see today points exactly one-to-one with what we're seeing in Scripture. That's not what I'm talking about. What we understand is we can see that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we can see these things. We can understand prophecy. And since we are living in the last days, these prophecies are becoming clearer each day. You know, if humanity was on a time clock, you know, and, you know, coming to midnight, we're at about, I think, about 11:58, you know. And since we're living in the last days, these prophecies are becoming clearer each day, and it's right for us to cry out to God for that outpouring upon us individually of the Holy Spirit and for the church. Lord, even if I might surrender more to you, And lastly, let's talk about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. As was mentioned before in Galatians 5, 19 through 23, the works of the flesh are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. The realm of works is the realm of the flesh. God, but fruit is God's method. It's a natural consequence of relationship. If anybody's ever had a fruit tree, go outside and watch it. You don't see the fruit tree straining. I need to produce an apple. It's a natural result of a healthy tree. And by the way, you understand fruit does not have any benefit to the tree, right? It has no benefit at all to the tree. The benefit is to the person who consumes the fruit. The benefit is the population of other fruit trees through the seeds, but fruit doesn't feed back into the tree. So when we, or vines for that matter, so when we bear fruit, because we're allowing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, when we bear fruit, it's a natural consequence of our relationship. And one of the benefits of that relationship with the bearing fruit is that others can take a bite out of our life. They can feed off of what God is doing in our life. And we can also see other fruit being coming up. Not because of our work. I mean, the seed is just there, and the Holy Spirit is raising that up as well. If we do not abide in Christ, as we abide in Christ, we bear fruit. And when we bear fruit, the Father washes and cleanses us so we continue to bear, you know. That beautiful picture in John 15, you know, it says that if it doesn't bear fruit, basically what he's talking about is being that vine dresser where he picks up that stuff which is in the dirt and he washes it off and he places it correctly, and so it continues to bear fruit. And we can say, Lord, I'm not bearing fruit, without fear of him saying, well, sorry, bud, I'm going to cut you off and throw you in the fire. We say, Lord, I'm not bearing fruit. He says, let me come alongside. I want to pick you up. I'm going to wash you off. I'm going to place you correctly so you can bear fruit. If we do not abide in Christ, we will not be able to produce that fruit. So the gifts of the Spirit, you know, they're valuable. They're necessary. Paul recommends the fruit of the Spirit as a more excellent way when he talks about 1 Corinthians 12:31. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's agape, that supernatural love. There's one fruit of the Spirit, followed by eight adjectives that defines that supernatural love of God. You know, if you've got a different understanding of that, that's perfectly okay. That's perfectly okay. But what I see here is that the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. One fruit. And there's eight adjectives. And so we, with this fruit of the Spirit, joy is love's consciousness. When we love, we are so filled with joy that even normally miserable tasks are pleasurable. You know, the things that are just like, or the people that are just like, joy is love's consciousness. We have joy. Peace is more, doesn't just mean that there's a cessation of hostilities. Love wishes no ill. That's the basis for true peace. Long-suffering or patience is that incredible characteristic of love that makes us kind after continually being mistreated, or and it also means that we're not going to keep track of those offenses. So this patience is the characteristic of love that makes us kind, even regardless of how we're treated. It's gentle, it's not harsh, it's not abrasive. Love is the only positive motive for goodness. Actually, some people are good because they fear the consequences of doing something wrong, but that's not true goodness. True goodness comes from agape love, and that agape love comes as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the faith mentioned in this verse is not the gift of the Spirit. It's listed in 1 Corinthians 12:9. Okay, it's not saving faith. It's talking about a loving trust in people. So we do have, we think better of folks. Meekness doesn't vaunt itself. It doesn't seek praise. It doesn't honor itself. And this temperance or self-control is about moderation. You know, it's about taking into consideration what is needed versus what is wanted. It's being able to control one's heart and spirit, you know. And scripture tells us that a man that is not under control is like a city without walls. So these characteristics of agape love are the result of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And of course, Paul says it beautifully when he talks about true love in 1 Corinthians 13, right? That's read at pretty much every wedding, whether Christian or not, that section that skips about, you know, whether I do these things, whether I'm, you know, giving everything that I have to the poor and, you know, work myself to death. If I don't have love, then I'm nothing, right? Well, they skip that part, and they say, they just jump right into the love part, you know. But 1 Corinthians 13 is a beautiful description of agape love, that deep spiritual giving, godly love that is far above physical love, what we understand as eros, what we understand as brotherly or companion love, that's phileo. It's supernatural love. So Paul begins this description of agape by giving it the supremacy over every spiritual gift, right, in verses 1 and 2. And then he says agape is more important than sacrificing our possessions or our bodies. And then he says agape love receives abuse again and again, and at the end it is still kind. Now that doesn't mean that you're to stay there and take it. That's not what I'm saying. But you're not to surrender to the sin that it can bring. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't insist on having its own way. It's not provoked. So when this agape love flows through us, we know that we have passed from death into life. It says in John 3:14. We can't generate agape love when we need it. So when we find ourselves lacking in that kind of love, we need to ask God to fill our hearts with that agape love by His Holy Spirit. Again, Galatians 5:17, it says our flesh battles with the Spirit when we want to do the right thing. Which one's going to be fed is the question to ask, because that's going to determine who's going to win. So how do we take this home? Vance Havner says, we are not going to move this world by criticism of it, not conforming to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. Do we want to change this world? Let's today, right now, surrender our lives completely to the Spirit of God. Completely and totally to the Spirit of God. That you would pray that you would do that. Now, when that happens, we're not looking for you to jump up and down. We're not looking for you to faint off. We're not looking for you to start barking or laughing or speaking in tongues. What needs to happen is that you are empowered by the Spirit of God to love, to read and understand His Word. That you are empowered by God to forsake sin. That you are empowered by God to reach out to others. That you are empowered by God to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That you are empowered by God to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit will always look like Jesus, bringing us to the greatest image of Christ, love that originates with God. The idea of love these days has been so perverted that it's reduced to this soulish emotion without standard or obligation to the originator of love, who is Jesus Himself. And so we're called to love wickedness and sin in the name of love. We are in such a great battle these days for our hearts and minds to equate love with the acceptance of sin, and it simply cannot happen. But by surrendering to the Holy Spirit, we can love even those who are demanding such a thing. Without the Holy Spirit actively in our lives, we will compromise in our own sin and an acceptance of the sin of others. So here's my question. Are you tired of living and struggling in your flesh? Are you tired of being confused over what is right and wrong? Sit down with the Word of God. Sit down with the Holy Spirit. Be completely open to how He wants to examine you, to change you, to continue to conform you. Surrender all your life to His power, His instruction, His guidance, His comfort. Amen. Our meditation verse for today. Actually, let's go back. I love this quote. It's from last week. I don't know how it got stuck in there, but it's perfect. The Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today. 95% of what we would go on, what we do would go on, and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop, and everybody would know the difference. So, our meditation verse is John 16:14-15. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will make of mine and declare it to you. So repeat after me Jesus' words for us. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Lord, you have given us such a great gift. Such a great gift. Lord, we have the joy of your salvation, and we have the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, a spirit that dwells within us at the moment that we have agreed that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that we have agreed with you that you are the only way, the only truth, the only life. But Lord, so often we have ignored the very things that you have taught us about yourself. Lord, I ask for total, complete surrender for all of us today to your Holy Spirit. Lord, without mystery, without fear. But Lord, that our greatest desire is to be conformed into your image. Our greatest desire is to love it like you loved. Our greatest desire is to know all that you would have us to know about you. And so, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name.